Naomi and I were married about almost 5 years ago. And I remember the day like it was almost 5 years ago. I remember everything leading up to the day, right? I remember the months and months of preparation, talking to florists and venues and catering and all those things. And then after months of work, like the day finally arrives. I remember this church, this is where we got married. I remember the church being decorated. I remember there were little candles on the ground next to the pews, and Naomi's dress almost caught on fire because she was going right over the candles. Thank the Lord that didn't happen. And then afterwards, the reception, and of course, we had to have our wedding day on like the hottest day of the year. There was like a heat wave going on. It was somewhere between like 105 and 110 degrees that day, and our limo had no air conditioning. and then taking pictures outdoors in the sun, dozens, hundreds of pictures. I think I remember my cheeks just being permanently in like a smiling position for the next like 3 to 4 days. But it was a wonderful day. I loved it, right? I loved it. But I was also happy once the day was over, because I was exhausted. Now, during the time of Jesus, Jewish weddings didn't last, you know, a long day like ours did, or maybe like yours did. Jewish weddings lasted a week. They were a week long. After you got through one of those days, you still had another and another and another. And you had relatives and friends from all over come to celebrate with you. And there weren't motels and hotels. And so they probably stayed with you in the house. So you had a wedding / honeymoon / family reunion / bridal shower all in one for a full week. Who wants to sign up for that? Andrew, I guess, wants to sign up for that. So we come to a passage in the book of John in chapter 2, which speaks of one of these weddings that was taking place. It's in a little village in Cana in the region of Galilee. And I think you probably all know this story very well. Jesus and his disciples were invited, and during the wedding, they run out of wine. And so Mary, Jesus' mother, goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, they ran out of wine. Do something about it." And Jesus says, "What does this have to do with me? You know, my hour has not come." And Mary says to the servants, "You know, just do what Jesus tells you to do." And Jesus tells them to bring these jars, fill them with water. And then the water's turned into wine. And when the wedding director tastes the wine, he's confused. He says, "You know, usually these weddings, these functions, they go the opposite way. They start off with the best wine first, and then, you know, they bring out whatever's left, you know, towards the end." And he said, "But you've saved the best for last. What's going on?" And it's this beautiful story of the first miracle of Jesus. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. It wasn't what I originally planned to talk to you about tonight. I was going to talk about Jesus overturning the tables. But God just stopped me at this passage. I got stuck here, and so here we are. And it's usually because it's something that I needed to hear, it's something that I needed to learn, or I believe that there's somebody in here that needs to hear this message tonight. And, you know, the types of messages that, or passages that I get stuck in are these kind of passages. that challenge me, that challenge my naturally superficial Christianity, you know? Because I'm superficial. I like the easy way out. I like to avoid difficulties. I like to avoid introspection and searching myself and just, you know, like measuring myself to the Word of God. And I think a lot of us maybe are the same way. We're naturally a little bit superficial in our Christianity. And oftentimes, like, I look in Scripture and I see what the Word of God says a Christian is supposed to look like, and I just wonder, what would it be like if we all looked and lived and behaved and interacted like this, like Scripture calls us to? So we're just going to go through the first 12 verses of chapter 2 in the book of John, if you guys want to open up your Bibles. But here's what the first three verses say. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine. They don't have any wine." So usually the role of hostess at these weddings in Jewish tradition during Jesus' time, the role of hostess was taken up by the groom's or one of the groom's aunts. And because Mary is showing this concern about the wedding running out of wine, it's speculated that maybe she was the aunt of the groom at this wedding. So maybe she was the hostess of this wedding. And she's showing this concern for the wine running out. But there's a couple other things going on over here. This is Jesus' first miracle of his ministry, right? And we see Mary as the hostess coming to Jesus and saying to him, "Hey, look, they ran out of wine. They ran out of wine. You need to do something about it." Because it was only a few days ago, if you read in John chapter 1, that John the Baptist announces in John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Here," when he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in verse 34, he says, "I have seen and testified that this," that Jesus, "is the Son of God." So Jesus, after living on the earth for 30 years, he is finally beginning his public ministry. He's lived as Mary's son, he's lived as a carpenter, but now he's going to begin his public ministry. And Mary says, if you're going to begin your public ministry, do something right now. Here's an opportunity. But a lot of Bible teachers believe that there's something deeper going on. There's something a little bit more going on than just Mary being worried about this wedding not going off well, them running out of wine. Because if you think back in the book of Luke, when the birth of Jesus was announced, the angel Gabriel came to Mary, right? The angel Gabriel came to Mary, and he announced what was going to happen. And this is how the angel Gabriel begins his announcement. He says, "Greetings, favored woman." Underline that, favored woman. He says, "The Lord is with you." And then in verse 30, he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And later on, Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And in verse 42, when Mary walks in the room, Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist, she feels John in her womb doing like somersaults because he's so excited to be in the presence of Jesus. And Elizabeth says, then Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed." So here's what we have going on, right? Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you. You have found favor with God. Blessed you are among women. This is the annunciation. This is the beginning. This is what happens at the beginning of this miraculous event of the power of God overshadowing Mary and she becoming pregnant with Jesus. But, and this is where I got stuck. Because think about it, like, that's awesome, right? Like, there's angels showing up, heavens being opened, there's declarations of favor, all these awesome things that I would want that, right? I want to go home tonight, I want there to be an angel there, and the angel to say, greetings, favored man. I would love that for that to happen, right? That would be really cool. But here's Mary's reality, because think about what happened after. So she becomes pregnant, and she's not married to Joseph, right? And the community that she lived in was a small community. If you had a few dozen people or a few dozen families, a few hundred people in the village or the town that you lived in, that was a pretty big community. So everybody knows everybody. And they know that Mary is pregnant. And month after month goes by, and eventually Joseph does marry her, but news travels fast, right? And she gives birth to Jesus, and again, months pass, and years pass, and Mary is the wife of Joseph, so every day she probably has to go to the town well and draw water for her family, and as she's there, she sees the other women whispering, you know, pointing fingers, avoiding her. We don't associate with people like her. We don't associate with sinners. And more years pass. And then decades pass. And every week she would go to the market to buy food for her family. And again, she would see people pointing fingers and whispering and gossiping about her and avoiding her. And she would know that they were speaking about her and saying, there's that loose woman again. Poor Joseph. He deserved better. Blessed are you, favored woman. You found favor with God. And it's been 30 years, 30 years of this going on, right? 30 years, favor with God. And if you think I'm making this up, if you read in John chapter 8, verse 41, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, in verse 41, what do they tell him? They say, hey, we weren't born out of fornication, implying that he was. This is what the Pharisees believed about Jesus. So now, the question that stopped me, and I think the question that we need to ask ourselves tonight, as we're looking at Scripture, as we're looking at this passage, is what do you picture your life looking like when you have favor with God? What does favor with God look like in your mind? If somebody were to say of you, you have found favor with God, what does that look like in your mind? Because did you know that you can have favor with God and still be lonely? You can have favor with God and still have questions or be hated by the people around you. Did you know that you can have favor with God and still deal with pain, with loss, with misunderstanding? And here's the key, church. Favor with God doesn't exempt you from loneliness, from questions, and even from pain. We see that in the life of Mary. We see that in the life of so many other saints. Maybe we see that in our lives as well. But the opposite is also true. Because the fact is, the reality is that loneliness, questions, and pain also don't disqualify you from being highly favored with God, just as Mary was. Don't let the devil lie to you. Just because you don't fit in, just because you're struggling, doesn't mean that God isn't with you or that God is distant from you. And that is the point, that God is with us and we are in his will. And if that's the case, and if we're doing that, then nothing else matters. Amen? If we're in God's will and God is with us, maybe reality looks a little bit different than you imagine it would look like. But God is with you. And that's all that counts. That's all I need, and that's all you need. And that's the thing, that's one of the things that stopped me in my tracks as I wasn't even planning on speaking about this. It's like, what does that look like to me? What did I imagine having favor with God looking like for me personally, for my life, for my family? Another question is, what's the longest you've waited for a promise of God to be fulfilled? Maybe God's given you a promise, and like Mary, months have passed, or years have passed, maybe decades have passed. Is there something in your life you've been waiting for God to move in? Some healing, or reconciliation, or a job even? We see in Mary's life 30 years of loneliness, rejection, gossip, finger pointing. So that's why when Mary says, Jesus, they ran out of wine. There are many Bible teachers who believe that. Maybe there's something else going on. Maybe there's something more than just Mary as the hostess of this wedding being worried that they ran out of wine. Maybe it's Mary saying, Jesus, a couple days ago, John the Baptist declared that you are the Lamb of God. He declared that you are the Son of God. Your public ministry as the Messiah, as Yeshua, as God incarnate has begun. Could you do something now to prove that you are the Messiah, to prove that you are divine? And also maybe, as you prove that, you know, prove that I didn't conceive you in fornication. Prove that I'm innocent. Change my life a little bit, so that my life is no longer a life of rejection and loneliness and finger pointing and pain. Maybe there was some of that going on in Mary's mind, because it would explain what happens next, where in verse 4, Jesus answers. So Mary goes to Jesus and says, they ran out of wine. She's implying, do something about it. And Jesus answers with, what does that have to do with me, woman? Jesus asked. My hour has not yet come. And what do you think? Like, put yourself in Mary's position. If you had been waiting and anticipating the day when Jesus would finally vindicate you, would finally declare that you have been innocent of all the slander over the years and decades. And Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? It's not my concern. How would you answer? What would you do? What would be going on through your mind and through your heart? Would you be devastated? Would you be upset? Would you be angry? Would you challenge Jesus? Would you tell him, you know what? That's not right. That's not right. I've waited long enough. It's been hard enough. I've dealt with enough. I've had enough. It's a question I ask, and I'm asking myself. But we see Jesus saying, woman. And the word in Greek is gune, which is a word that is respectful, but it's not warm. It's not a word of warmth. And maybe to us, it sounds like Jesus is maybe a little bit cold in his response to Mary. But he says, woman, my hour has not come yet. And what does he mean by this my hour? What does he mean, my hour has not come? It's a phrase that we see in the Gospel of John 7 times. My hour, his hour had not come. My hour has not come. Where finally in John chapter 17, in verse 1, when Jesus is in Gethsemane and he's praying to the Father, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. The hour that Jesus was speaking of is the hour of his crucifixion, of his resurrection, of his ascension to heaven, right? It's the hour that, you know, it's that irrefutable declaration of who he was, of the undeniable proof of his deity. It's the hour when his earthly ministry would be finished and his mission would be completed and his Father would be fully glorified. That is the hour that Jesus is speaking of. So when he says, woman, Mary, mother, he's saying, I know better than anyone the pain that you've experienced over the years. I know better than anyone how patiently you've been waiting. I know that you've been hurt, and I understand better than anyone your situation, but it's not the time to rectify everything, not just yet. Because here's the reality, right? Here's the reality of me, of who I am. And maybe you identify yourself in this as well. Often we ask the Lord for things. We go to God and in prayer we ask him to do something, to intervene in something, to work in some way. God, would you just do this? God, would you just heal in this way? Would you just work in this person's life? And it sounds good. It sounds altruistic. It sounds, you know, the prayer is for good things. But in reality, the motives behind the prayer are maybe for God to just get us off the hook a little bit, right? Have you guys ever said one of those prayers? God, would you just work in her life so she can see what an awesome person I am? Would you just open up the eyes of this group of my brothers and sisters so they could finally see how talented I am, you know? Like the prayer comes off sounding good and altruistic, but in reality, there's selfish motivation behind the prayer. It's self-centered, and we're trying to teach my son Caleb to share. He's 3.5 years old, and so we're constantly having to reinforce, like, Caleb, it's good to share. You know, you need to share with your little sister, blah blah blah, stuff like that. So a lot of times, like, we'll see him, like, playing with, like, his toys, and we'll be like, Caleb, you know, like, you need to share with Cora. And he'll be like, oh. And he'll go and he'll grab a toy, which is just some garbage toy that he doesn't even want to play with, and he'll bring it to Cora and be like, here you go, Cora, you know? And it's like, look, I'm sharing with you. But it's the only reason he's doing that is that so she wouldn't get the toys that he actually wants to play with, right? Sharing, but not really sharing. And it's in these kinds of situations, that's Siri. It's in these kind of situations where Jesus might whisper into your heart, into my heart, this prayer that you just brought to me. What does that concern have to do with me? This is not the hour, this is not the time, this is not the place. Yeah, the problem will be solved, the healing will be enjoyed, the reconciliation will happen, the provision will be made, but not yet, Jesus says. My hour, that hour when my deity will be fully revealed, it has not yet come. So what do we do then? We have an example in scripture, the example of Daniel, because we see that during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar was king, Daniel had a very high position. He had authority. He was respected in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. But then another king comes, King Nabonidus, and Daniel is pushed to the side. And for 20 years, he no longer has a ministry, he's no longer called upon, he's no longer used. He's set off to the side, he's put off to the side. Until another king, King Belshazzar, calls him in, because literally, as King Belshazzar is partying with his friends, there is writing on the wall. There's a hand that appears And it's writing on the wall. And King Belshazzar says that his knees were shaking together. He was terrified. He just sees a hand appear out of nowhere and writes this message on the wall that nobody can decipher. And he begins to ask desperately, what does it mean? And he's asking all of his wise men and the wisest people in the kingdom, can anybody decipher this? And nobody can. And they say, well, there used to be this one man, Daniel. He hasn't been around for 20 years. We stuck him in a basement somewhere. He's been in a corner. He hasn't been to court. He hasn't been used. He hasn't had a ministry. He hasn't had position. He hasn't had authority for 20 years. But maybe he can interpret this writing on the wall. So they call him in. And Daniel comes in, and he looks, and he sees the writing. And he interprets it for King Belshazzar. And he says, tonight you're going to die. And it happens just as Daniel says. Why? Because Daniel was a man of integrity. And in those 20 years, he didn't just binge watch Netflix, right? He didn't go fishing. Daniel remained ready. Daniel was able to after 20 years, just like jump right back into ministry and interpret this writing, because for 20 years he had remained in God's presence. He had remained there worshiping the Lord. He had remained there serving God, praying to God, getting close to God, staying ready so that when the opportunity came, he could serve. Remaining ready. You know what? Don't say, you know, I've been walking with the Lord for 2 years, for 5 years, for 10 years, and nothing's happened. If God isn't going to use me, if the church isn't going to call on me, you know what? I'm just going to start focusing on other things. I'm just going to go back to focusing on my job. I'm just going to focus on school, on friendships, on hobbies, on these other things. No. It's our job to be ready, church. It's our job, all of ours, to be ready. So that when Belshazzar comes to us and says, hey, what does this mean? We can say, I can tell you, because for the past 20 years, I've been in constant communion with God. For 20 years, I've been in the place of prayer. For 20 years, I've been drawing close to God, and I am ready. So what about you? What about me? Are you in prayer? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you loving the Lord? Are you ready? Are you ready? That is the question. Am I ready? Are we ready, church? Your hour will come. There's going to be a significant task or a life-changing opportunity. And are you going to be ready to step into that opportunity when it presents itself? We have another example of Jesus and the disciples. When Jesus goes up the mountain of transfiguration, you know, where Jesus' face and body are transformed, and he meets with Elijah and Moses. And he takes some of the disciples up there with him, Peter, James, and John, right? And Peter, James, and John are up with him on the Mountain of Transfiguration, but the other disciples are still down at the bottom of the mountain. They're still down in the valley. And there's a man who comes to the disciples, and they say, hey, my son has been dealing with epilepsy. Can you do something for him? He's possessed by a demon. Can you do something for him? And the disciples, they try. They try to cast out the demon. They try to do what they can, and they fail. So once Jesus comes back down the mountain, they tell him, Jesus, look, this man came to us, and we couldn't help him. So Jesus goes, casts out the demon, no problem. And the disciples ask Jesus, well, why? Why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we cast out the demon? And Jesus says, because this kind of demon only comes out with prayer and fasting, right? Which is prayer and fasting. This is what the youth studied on Wednesday. Prayer and fasting and the importance of prayer and fasting. But the disciples must have thought to themselves, okay, but how were we supposed to know that we were going to encounter this kind of demon that requires prayer and fasting to cast out? And that's the point, right? That's the point. The point is, you don't know. The point is, we don't know. We don't know what kind of demon we're going to encounter tomorrow as we go to work or as we go to school or as we go to the supermarket. We don't know what kind of challenge is going to confront us tomorrow or this week or in our lives, right? We don't know what we're going to face, what kind of storm is going to start raining and lightning and thundering in our lives, right? We don't know. And the point that Jesus was making is that we have to be ready, that we have to be ready at all times. We have to be ready in prayer. We have to be ready by fasting, because when the opportunity comes, it's going to be too late to try to prepare. It's too late to try to get ready then and there. We have to be ready before that happens, because we often say, you know what, the Lord never uses me. The church never calls on me. But then when those opportunities come, we're not ready to receive them. We're not ready to step into them. Maybe sometimes we don't even recognize that they're in front of us. So your responsibility and my responsibility is to be ready. To be ready and then to rest. To be ready, to be prepared, to spend time in worship, to spend time in the Word, to spend time in prayer, to draw near to God, and then say, Lord, I'm just going to leave the rest in your hands. When you call me, I will be ready. I will stay close to you so that when you need me, when you call me, when you say it is time, I will be ready to serve. So this is why the way Mary responds is so amazing, because even though Jesus rebukes her and he says, it's not the hour, it's not the time, this is how she responds. This is what verses 5 through 10 say. Mary tells the servants, says, do whatever he tells you, his mother told the servants. Now, 6 stone water jars had been set there for the Jewish purification. Each contained 20 to 30 gallons. Fill the jars with water, Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And they did. And when the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, everyone sets out the fine wine first, then, after people have drunk, the inferior, but you have kept the fine wine until now. So, I love the fact that Jesus's rebuke didn't shake Mary. She didn't get upset. She didn't get bitter. She didn't say, fine, if you're not going to do it now after 30 years, then no. She said, I love it. I love it. She told the servants, you know what? Just do whatever Jesus tells you. Because she knew him, right? She knew him. She had raised him. He had grown up in her presence for 30 years. She knew his character. She knew that he would do the right thing. She knew that he would do the loving thing. Just do whatever Jesus tells you. And I love the fact that this is the last recorded statement of Mary in Scripture. These are the last words that we have of Mary that come out of her mouth. And her last statement is pointing people to listen to the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? Just do whatever Jesus tells you. And for those seeking to draw closer to God today, for those seeking to serve Jesus more in your life and in your ministry, I want us to look at the servants and the way they responded really quickly, because I think there are a lot of lessons. There's a couple lessons that we could draw. First, it's obedience, right? Jesus told them, grab these water jars that are pretty big. They're 20 to 30 gallons. Fill them with water. And the servants didn't argue with Jesus. They didn't start asking him questions. They simply did what Jesus told them to do. And I don't want to belabor this point too much, because it is really that simple. A lot of us mess up because we simply don't do what Jesus clearly tells us to do. We open up Scripture in our time of devotion, and the Word is clear. The Word is clear. The Word speaks to us. Maybe the Lord even uses the Word and through the Holy Spirit presses on you and speaks into your heart, and you're like, man, I know this is for me. And we just don't do it. We just don't do the Word that is clearly laid out. when the Bible says, be not hearers of the word only, but doers. Don't be just a people who just listen to the word of God, who listen to sermons, who read the Bible, but don't apply it to your lives. Be doers of the word. So the first key is obedience. I love it. These servants, as soon as Jesus spoke, they went, they grabbed the jars of water, and they started to fill them. They started to fill them. The second thing that I saw in the servants is precision. The servants filled 20 to 30 gallon vessels to the brim, even though they had no idea what was going to happen next, right? So Jesus didn't say, hey guys, huddle up, come over here, you know, here's what's going to happen, okay? So I'm going to tell you to fill these water, these jars with water. You're going to fill them with water. Then you're going to take them to the head waiter. And when the waiter is going to draw the water is going to turn into wine. And they're going to be amazed. And then John is going to write about you guys in his gospel in chapter 2. And you guys are going to be famous. And everybody's going to like marvel at you. And it's going to be this great thing. First miracle. It's going to be fantastic. He didn't do that, right? And the servants had no idea what was going to happen, but they followed Jesus' commands to the letter. They didn't go and grab two of the water jars. They could have thought to themselves, you know what, this doesn't make any sense. The problem is they ran out of wine, not that they ran out of water. Why would I waste my time, do this extra work of filling these jars with water that nobody wants and nobody needs? It's pointless, right? No. They took all the water jars and they filled them to the brim. They filled them to the brim. They followed the words of God to the letter. They didn't say, I'm going to put some water, but not all the way. They didn't say, you know, like, let's fill a couple of them. This doesn't make sense. And in the same way, we can't be Christians who pick and choose what to believe, what to obey, and what to follow out of the word of God. Amen? We can't be the kind of Christians who say, you know what? I'm going to go to church. I'm going to show up faithfully on Sundays, but I'm still going to sleep around with my girlfriend or boyfriend because we love each other and God knows our hearts. We can say, you know what? I'm not going to drink any alcohol, but I'm still going to cheat on my taxes a little bit because I'm going to use that money to help out the needy. I'm going to give some of that money to the poor, so it's still okay. I can cheat. We can't do that. We can't be those kinds of Christians who pick and choose what we like and leave what we don't like. The Word of God is the Word of God, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And the Word of God is applicable and authoritative in my life and in your life from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. Amen? And then the third thing is patience. I see in the servants patience. Again, Jesus didn't lay out the whole miracle as it was about to happen. He didn't give them a step-by-step plan of what was going to happen. And I don't know about you guys, but that's often my problem. That's my difficulty, right? Like, a lot of times, I'll ask Jesus for steps 2 through 5 or 10, right? Before I'm willing to follow step 1, right? Is anybody else in there? Like, I'll be like, cool, yes, I get it. I need to step out in faith, but what happens next? Is it going to work? You know, like, are you going to meet me on the other side? Like, are the people going to respond? Is this going to be successful? And oftentimes, I'm not willing to step into step number 1 because I don't know what steps number 2 through 5 through 20 look like. And I think a lot of us do that. But the problem is that God doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. He unfolds his plan for us the same way he did for the servants. One step at a time. And maybe you've heard this illustration before, but you know, in the Psalms it says that your word is like a lamp unto my feet, right? The word of God is like a lamp unto our feet, and it's not like a flashlight, it's not like a strobe light. I don't know if you guys have ever used lamps. You know, back in the day, our parents and our grandparents used to use lamps all the time, and lamps just don't illuminate that much. Like on a dark night, out in the middle of nowhere, in the countryside, if you had to go outside and you had a lamp, you didn't see very far ahead. You saw the next step that was in front of you. And once you took that step, the lamp illuminated the step after. And once you took that step, you saw the step after. And it's the same way as we walk by faith with Jesus. As he calls us to step out in faith, and as we obey him, the next step is then illuminated. And then the next step is then illuminated. That is the way that God works. That is the way that God works in all of our lives. And I love that we see this patience in these servants and this example of what it means to walk by faith. And then the last thing that I want to touch on tonight is the way that Jesus chose to reveal himself. Let me read verses 9 through 10 one more time, because it says, when the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. They knew. And I love this. Like, I love this. This part of this the passage blew me away, because we all know this story now, right? Especially if we've grown up in church, we've heard about the wedding of Cana multiple times, dozens of times maybe. Sitting here in 2021, we know how the story goes, we know how it starts, we know how it finishes, we know that there's a miracle at the end, we know that there's, you know, provision at the end, we know that the water turns into wine, we know that there were, you know, there was celebration, we know all these things. But at the time, when this miracle was unfolding, when this miracle was taking place, the people, the only people who knew what had happened, were these lowliest of servants. It was the lowliest of servants at that wedding. It wasn't the head waiter. He didn't know. The passage clearly says he didn't know what had happened. The groom and the bride, they didn't know where this wine came from. Nobody knew. And I love the fact that Jesus chose to reveal himself, to reveal his power, to reveal his deity, to reveal his authority over the elements around us to these humble and obedient servants. To the humble and obedient servants, not necessarily to the people who were sitting in the place of prominence, not to the people who were sitting, you know, in the seat of honor at this wedding, not to the people who were the guests of honor, but to the people who chose to obey him, to the people who chose to walk by faith. Jesus' first public miracle was like his first appearance on the earth. When he was born, it was only a couple shepherds up in the hills that got to see the announcement of the heavens being opened up, the angels singing and declaring that the Messiah had come, that the Savior had been born. And of course, later there would be times when he would demonstrate his deity with bold and awesome authority, but on this day in Cana, he chose to reveal himself to some of the most humble of people, to those who were obedient to him. So my question to us as we conclude tonight is, do you want to be favored by God? Do you want to have favor with the Lord? Do you want that to be able to be said about you, about your family, about your ministry? Is that something that you desire? And if it is, what does that look like to you? What does that look like to you? What picture do you have in your mind of having found favor with God or being highly favored by God? Because I think a lot of times that picture that we have in our minds does not match with reality. Sometimes there is struggle. Sometimes there is pain. Sometimes there are questions. Sometimes there is loss. And yet, the key is, Lord, I don't care about those other things. Lord, the thing that is most important in my life is not having favor with people or being favored by people, but it's having favor with you. It's getting to the point, Lord, where I finish my race on this earth, where I finish my walk with you, where I finish the ministry that you entrusted to me, and you will be able to declare, well done, good and faithful servant. And what that's going to take a lot of times is just stepping out in faith. Not seeing steps 2 or 3 or 5 or 10, but just seeing where the Lord asked you and called you to step. And just believing that if God called you, he will equip you. He will strengthen you. And he will be with you. And if you step out in faith and walk by faith with Jesus Christ, then whatever ministry, whatever calling, whatever mission he has placed in your life, the Lord that began that work in you will also be the Lord that will give you victory in the end. Do you believe that, church? Let's stand up tonight. And let's conclude by going before the Lord in prayer, thanking him for a beautiful night together, thanking him for a beautiful time in his presence, in worship, in prayer, in the word, but also maybe asking the Lord to, you know, to rejig what we think a walk with him or a life of walking with him looks like. Let's not be people who necessarily look for, you know, the fireworks and the sparkles and the success and life being easy and life looking good and us being liked by people. But most of all, being pleasing to the Lord. Let's go before God and pray.